Hear now the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. The words of Jesus. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me, even as you have loved them, even as you have loved me. May the Lord bless this reading from his word to us today. As pastor of the First Congregational Church in Revere, I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Revere. And as the president of the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference, I bring you greetings from your sister churches across the United States. It's a real joy and a pleasure for me to be here among you this morning. I was a worshiper here at Park Street Church back a few years, 1968, when quite a few of you weren't there at that time, I assume. It was wonderful to be here, part of that worshiping body at that time. I also have known the senior pastor of this church for quite a long time, Dr. Hugenberger. We graduated from the same college together at the same time and also the seminary at the same time. And I knew Gordon Hugenberger so long ago that I knew him before he knew one lick of Hebrew. In fact, I'll tell you a secret this morning. I am the one that taught him the Hebrew alphabet. He's done pretty well since then, hasn't he? He long ago passed my knowledge of Hebrew. I was also pleased to see all the baby bottles. I've been a longtime supporter of both Daybreak and Women's Concern. I've been the board chairman of Women's Concern for about 12 years, and it was great to see that Park Street's participating and supporting these pro-life works in the Boston area. It was Jesus' last night of his earthly ministry. He was gathered with the disciples, and of course we all remember that they had the Last Supper together. But one of the other very important things that took place during that evening was the final prayer of Jesus. All of chapter 17 of the Gospel of John contains this beautiful prayer, sometimes called the High Priestly Prayer of Christ. And so as we look at these words, we see what was on the heart and mind of Christ. He was about to face the cross the next day, and he was about to depart from his beloved disciples, about to send them forth to continue to do the work that he had begun. In verse 1, the second part, Jesus begins the prayer by calling to the Father. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus knew he was about to face his greatest test as he went to the cross the next day, and his desire that he would bring glory to the end of his life. And so glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, that your Son may glorify you on the cross the next day. And down in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And so that's what's on Christ's mind for his mission. But now the prayer shifts now to prayer for his disciples. And so in verses 6 to 19, he prays for his disciples. In verse 11, the second part, he prays this. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And so this is what's on Jesus' mind. He looks around his disciples. He is praying that they will be one. They'll be one with the Father and one with each other, even as the Father and the Son are one together. That amazing unity between Father and Son is what he wants them now to have with each other and between themselves and God. He prays for their protection as they go forth. He does not call them to withdraw from the world, but he prays that they will be protected as they go forth and do the work of the Lord. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus sends them forth to proclaim the truth of the Lord in unity and in love. And then we come to our passage, the focus of this message. Here Jesus is praying not for the disciples that he's facing, but he's praying for those who will come to faith through their proclamation of the gospel. Verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And so that night, Jesus was not only praying for his disciples, he was praying for those who would become his disciples in the future, down to the present day. Indeed, that night, he was praying for us here this morning. He was praying for us. And what was the content of his prayer? His prayer was that we would be one. That we would be one, that we'd be one with God in love and the truth, and that we would be one with each other. Verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus is praying that all the believers would come together as one, with the same unity as the Father and the Son, that extraordinary oneness. His desire was that believers would abide in the Father and the Son, demonstrating to the world that the Father had sent Jesus. If there was a people of God that would be created, that would live lives set apart unto the Lord in love and truth and righteousness, and would unite together, transcending all the human barriers that would separate them, then truly that would bear witness to the reality of Christ and the Father who sent him. Jesus continues on in verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one, I in them and you in me. We are not able to achieve oneness on our own. We have difficulty getting along with the people we live with. And the people around us, the people we work with, the people we go to school, much less have a unity likened to the relationship between the Father and the Son. But Jesus says it is possible because he gives the glory that he's received from the Father to believers. And with the work of God in us, we can truly become new people in Christ and we can achieve unity and oneness. He abiding in believers and the Father and the Son. And then the little passage concludes with the second part of verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me, love them, even as you have loved me. This was his desire that his followers, not just in the present but in the future, the thousands and millions who would come into the future would be united as one with complete unity to let the world know that he had sent us. And loved them, even as the Father loved the Son. So great being the change in their lives, so great being their love for God and one another. This was Christ's final prayer before he faced the cross with his disciples. His final prayer for them. Jesus' prayer is a wonderful prayer, and its answer is a work in progress. In short order, partial fulfillment of Christ's prayer for unity did come to pass. We see it in the early church in Jerusalem, how the brothers and sisters loved one another and how they came together in the truth of Christ, boldly proclaiming the gospel, standing together as one. And then as the church expanded to include first the half-breed Samaritans and then the Gentile mission as well, a unity now that transcended barriers that had long separated Jews from Gentiles and certainly Samaritans and Jews from Gentiles. And having witnessed the work of God, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That unity was not perfect, of course, because imperfect people still compose these churches. But with the power of God working in the lives of these brothers and sisters, great unity came. Old barriers were transcended, and God began to do a new work, creating a people dedicated unto himself, unified as one. That unity manifested itself in individual relationships within churches. It also manifested itself within churches, how the brothers and sisters loved one another, were dedicated to one another. We think of the Jerusalem church, how there were said to be no needy among them, because whenever there was a needy person, those who had some would give to those who had not. And so there was this great unity within the churches. But I think sometimes we fail to realize that even in the New Testament period, there was also great unity among the churches, not just within the churches, but also among the churches. Despite the limitations of imposed by communication transportation and culture and language, the churches nonetheless manifested unity in various ways. First of all, churches in the New Testament period help one another to walk in the truth. One example came when the controversy was engendered due to the outreach to Gentiles. As Gentiles came to faith, a question arose within the church. Would these Gentiles first have to become Jews in order to become Christians? Now, it's interesting, that's the reverse question a lot of times people today. You know, do people have to cease to become a Jew to become a Christian? Well, that would have never crossed the minds of the early Christians, who mostly were Jews. So the question was, did the Gentiles have to become Jews and did men have to become circumcised in order to become Christians? And so the church at Antioch was confused about this. There was controversy about this. And help was sought. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And so here was a church facing a controversy in its midst, and they sought help from another church, in this case, the mother church in Jerusalem. And so they went to Jerusalem. They brought their delegation to Jerusalem, and they sought the Lord together. And the wisdom of the Lord was gained. And the controversy was successfully dealt with. And the truth of the Lord went forth as a result. And so the churches helped each other maintain the truth and to walk in the truth. The churches also helped each other in terms of physical needs. Some of the churches would go through hard times. And other churches then would come forth, even at great distances, to send aid when desperately needed. In Acts chapter 11, 27 to 30, we have an example of that. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And so here then, in very practical ways, the churches helped one another. When one church was in an area where there was famine, churches in other areas sent help, sent food, sent supplies, and aided them. And so it was beyond simply the spiritual. It included the full dimensions of us as human beings, our spirits, our bodies, and our minds. And then churches also aided one another in sending forth missionaries. The church at Antioch had sent forth missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, to the work of the Lord, spread the gospel. And while they were on their mission, Paul and Barnabas usually made their own living. Paul is a tent maker. But there were times when he was unable to meet his needs, and churches came to his aid. One example was the church at Philippi. And in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, the Apostle Paul writes this to the Philippian Christians. "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need." And so here the churches assisted one another in common mission. They joined together to aid the cause of Christ. And so the unity of the Christians was not just within churches, but it was church to church, uniting together, working together, holding each other accountable, helping one another, and doing mission together as churches. Today across America, more and more churches are independent, essentially denominations consisting of one church, however large it may be. Denominations are often derided as being narrow, divisive, and even antiquated. Some of the newer denominations that have been birthed in the latter part of the 20th century are loath to even admit that they are denominations, though in every way they function so. We have this independent spirit here, especially in good old New England, where I'm a native. And it doesn't just extend to churches and other churches. It also extends, of course, to individual Christians, many of which do not believe they need to be part of a church, that you can follow Christ on your own, you don't have to be part of a church, and that you can follow Him. And in fact, to join one church somehow is to narrow your scope, and it's better to be more broad-minded and not belong to any church. So this is the mindset that some have, and it's the mindset that some churches have. But is independent, non-denominational really the way to go? Is that really what the Lord wants? Does really, the Lord really want us as churches to be as independent and separate from other churches as possible so that we might be on our own? Or is the Lord calling us to do something else? Well, I think we know from the high priestly prayer of Christ what His will is. The Lord is still calling for unity among His people, unity among individuals, unity within churches, and unity among churches. And if the latter is going to be any more than lip service, churches must make active moves to come together in unity, in truth, in love, and in mission. And as with all relationships, this takes time and effort to do that. It takes time and effort to manifest the unity of the body of Christ across church lines. But it is well worth it. It is well worth it. It is the plan of the Lord. It is His desire. And through the unity of Christians and through the unity of churches, glory comes to God. One of the former pastors of this church was a very big proponent of churches coming together. His name was Harold John Ockenghay. He was one of the leaders who sought to bring 20th century congregational churches back to their biblical roots. The congregational tradition here, especially in New England, was wonderful. God had brought a people here to this land that loved Christ and wanted to serve Him. And through these dedicated folks did great things. The early congregationalists came here and they started the first schools. And the reason they wanted to start schools is they wanted children to be able to read the Bible so they could know the Word of God. And then shortly after they got here, they realized that they wanted to be able to train their pastors, and they were not going to be able to continue to count on Europe. And so they started a school here in Cambridge to train pastors in the Word of God so they would be able to know the Scriptures at a high level with the original languages. A school called Harvard, which was the school for congregational ministers for many, many years. They also started ministering to the Native Americans. They didn't come here to exploit the Native Americans. Others came and did so, but not these early congregationalists. They came and they saw these Native Americans as people who needed to know Christ. And in the Charter of Massachusetts that was put together in 1628, it contains a statement of commitment to reaching Native Americans for Jesus. And so these early congregationalists reached out to the Native Americans, and especially under the leadership of John Elliott, right here in Roxbury, part of Boston today. Many Native Americans came to Christ. The Scriptures were translated into the Algonquin language, and great things were done. And then over the years, the Congregationalists were used of the Lord to do other great things, coming forth here from Boston, from Park Street Church. The first missionaries went forth, foreign missionaries, to serve the Lord around the world, and many, many more followed that came from the Congregationalists. But as the years went by, unfortunately, many of the congregational churches separated themselves from Orthodoxy, grew cold in their faith, and there was only a remnant left of these congregational churches that still had Orthodox doctrine and love of Christ. Harold John Ockenghay, along with some other key leaders around the country, wanted to revive historic biblical congregationalism. In 1945, they met in the Midwest, and they started the Conservative Congregational Christian Fellowship. Conservative standing for conserving the historic faith, not politics or economics. And that became the precursor for what was later to become the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference. In 1948, there was a small group of pastors from the Midwest who determined that the CCCF was insufficient, that they needed to have a conference that was going to go forth that would restore biblical congregationalism. And so they gathered together and they birthed the four C's. It was birthed around a statement of faith binding on all of them, an orthodox statement of faith that would keep them in the truth and would unite them together with congregational polity, each church governed by Christ through the Word and through the Spirit, but united together through the fellowship of the four C's. The early days of the Four Seas were very rocky. There were just these few pastors, and for a few years it didn't even look like this group was going to last, and so others held back and did not jump in at that time. But after a few years went by, the group got established. A couple of churches here from New England joined the Four Seas in 1958 and 1959. And then at that time, Park Street Church became the third church in New England to join the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference, now a member for 48 years. Well, that little Four Seas group, at the time when Park Street joined, there was just these three New England churches in the whole country. There are probably not more than 15, continues to grow. We are now nearly 300 churches across the country, with over 40 in Massachusetts alone. As some of the historic congregational churches have been renewed and have returned to a biblical faith and have joined the Four Seas, and other newer churches have joined our fellowship as well. Four Seas churches come in all different sizes and shapes. Some of our larger churches have upwards of 5,000 worshipers on Sunday morning, to our smaller churches that have a handful of people. Our churches are in the major cities of the United States, and they're also in the smallest little villages. So we're very diverse. We have churches in the great cities. We have churches in Philadelphia. We have churches in New York, churches in the Bronx. We have a church in Greenwich Village. It's a very interesting church. It's a little different from Park Street. Its sanctuary is 9.5 feet wide. And they have a vital ministry right in Greenwich Village. For a long time, they were the only Christian witness in that neighborhood of New York. I actually measured the sanctuary. It is 9.5 feet. And they do the work of the Lord there. The pastor from that church visited my church one time, and he looked at our historic building, and he said, well, this is a beautiful historic building. It probably has some value. He says, you know what? He says, I'm confident that my little church in Greenwich Village is worth at least four times as much. Greenwich Village, a little bit pricier real estate than Revere, apparently. So all different kinds of churches, very diverse, and yet united together in Christ. United together in Christ. We hold national meetings. This year it's going to be in Buffalo, New York, where hundreds of delegates come together from across the country for worship and edification and fellowship and service. And we also hold regional events as well. The Lord is using the Four Seas in many different ways. He's uniting us together so that we can do together that which we cannot do by ourselves. Through the Four Seas, churches and pastors hold each other accountable to walk in the truth through our statement of faith that is binding on all of us, a statement of basic orthodox truth, through the code of ethics that we have both for our churches and for our pastors, and through local councils that are called to consider candidates for the ministry. In these ways, we help hold each other to the truth. Churches and pastors also work together to seek God's wisdom on the issues of the day, with the conference having produced papers on such topics as abortion, homosexuality, euthanasia, racial reconciliation, pornography, and others. Coming together, uniting together, studying the scriptures together, seeking the mind of Christ together, we help one another in this way, hold on to the truth, promote the truth, advance the truth. And through the Four Seas, churches are able to help one another. We help one another in various ways. We help each other by supplying emergency aid to churches that face a crisis. Likewise, emergency aid for pastors also facing crisis. We also give assistance to needy churches with their building needs. And the Four Seas provides placement services, both for churches and for pastors. Churches looking for pastors, pastors looking for churches. There's a number of folks here that once were in Park Street Church who, through the Four Seas now, are serving as pastors around the country in various places. The Four Seas also offers a very important help to struggling churches, churches that have lost their vision, churches that are plateauing or perhaps even in decline, helps them with a process of renewal. And so we go to our churches who ask us to come, and we help them to seek the Lord's face and to be renewed as churches through a process of involving prayer and gaining fresh vision. And we're seeing some of our older struggling churches come back to life through this effort. Through the Four Seas, churches unite together to do the work of the Lord. We support missionaries together. We have over 100 member missionaries within the Four Seas who are serving the Lord all around the world in various missions. We also, as a conference, endorse chaplains. And that's not something an individual church can do. An individual church cannot endorse a chaplain to be in the military. But through the four C's, we're able to endorse chaplains. And that's a wonderful opportunity for people to serve the Lord as a chaplain. And currently, we have 29 military chaplains, a number of which are in active duty and even in harm's way right now, serving the Lord, caring for men and women, bringing the gospel to them. And then we have about 45 civilian chaplains, hospital chaplains, prison chaplains, nursing home chaplains, and all other kinds of chaplains. And so we're able to endorse chaplains and support chaplains and do this great work. And then we are back involving with church planting. Church planting. The early Congregationalists planted churches continually. It's very difficult to go to any town or a city throughout New England without finding a Congregational church. The early Congregationalists wanted to bring the gospel forth, and as new villages and towns were established, they sought to establish churches there. And so the early Congregationalists went forth and established churches in New England and then beyond. And in the latter part of the 19th century, when millions of immigrants were coming to America from all different countries, the Congregationalist church planted among the ethnic groups, establishing witnesses in the different ethnic groups to win them for Christ. And so we are now, as a conference, getting back to our roots. We're getting back to church planting. And there are many places where church planting is needed. We have so many immigrants and refugees coming to the Boston area. Thousands and thousands and thousands of folks are coming here. And many of these ethnic groups have no gospel witness within their language and culture. And we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, need to plant churches in these ethnic groups. Our church in Revere has been blessed to be part of three planting efforts. We planted a Cambodian church in 1981, and we assisted with the planting of a Spanish church in the mid-90s and then a Brazilian church in the mid-90s. There's great opportunities for that mission. The Four C's is working on that. Planting churches among ethnic groups, planting churches in fast-growing areas of the nation. And here in New England, we have many places that are greatly under-churched, where there is not gospel witness, even well-established cities and towns. There's great opportunities. Denominations from other parts of the country have come here to New England, have been planting churches for the last 20 years. We who are native to this region know the region best of all, and who would be better than us than to plant churches here? And so we're trying to recapture that vision. There was a small Four C's church in South Boston, the Phillips Congregational Church. In the latter part of the 19th century, it was the biggest church in Boston, with a Sunday morning attendance of 1,500. But through the years, the church sadly declined, and in the latter part of the 20th century, it was down to just a few members. But these members decided that they didn't want to see the work die, and they decided that they would follow a new vision. And that vision was that the individual members, there were seven left, would go and join vital churches, and then they would liquidate all their assets and give them to the Four C's. And so even though there were just these seven members left, the church had two buildings and had a few funds together, and when it was all liquidated, it was $2.1 million. And they gave it to the Four C's, and they said, 80% of this money we want for church planting and outreach. We want to rebuild the Church of Jesus Christ. And so that little church gave this great gift. And so we, as the Four C's now, are church planting. We're looking for people who want to plant churches. We have an instrument to assess potential church planters and to help train church planters. And we're trying to help churches who are interested in daughtering churches. And we're working with regional fellowships that also want to be involved in the work of church planting. What great opportunities we have. So these are some of the things that the Four C's is all about. Many of you Park Streeters perhaps didn't even realize your total connection to the Four C's. But you are one of our oldest churches, one of our stalwart churches. And God is doing great things through us. He's uniting us and accomplishing His mission. The Four C's seeks to bring Christ's unity among churches, and in many ways as possible. Our seventh statement and our statement of faith says this: we believe in the spiritual unity of all believers in Christ. We believe in the spiritual unity of all believers in Christ. Our unity in Christ can only be in the truth and the love. Without those, we cannot have unity. It's got to be based on the love and the truth of Christ. But in the unity and the love of Christ, we can have unity. And so we, as biblical Congregationalists, are trying to manifest that unity. And in the last 25 years, we have joined with other biblical conferences around the world, other biblical congregational groups around the world, and we have found that those early missionaries that went forth were successful in planting churches in so many countries, and there's vital congregational churches in those nations. And they have now joined together with the four C's to form the World Evangelical Congregational Fellowship. And so our national body is now aligned with national bodies from Canada and from Brazil and from England and from Wales and from Ireland, from Portugal, from Bulgaria, from Macedonia, from the Philippines, from Taiwan, from Australia, from New Zealand, from Micronesia, from India and Hong Kong. All have groups that have joined together with the WECF. And through the WECF, we meet every 3 years, and we do joint missions together. We do sister relationships back and forth with churches. The Four C's group here in the United States was called by the Micronesian churches to come. They needed help with the training of their pastors. We're sending our pastors over there for two-week missions to participate in Training Institute for their pastors. And we're getting all these wonderful opportunities to manifest the unity of the body of Christ in proclaiming the gospel, doing the work of the Lord, and helping one another. We are so thankful that Park Street Church is part of the Four C's, and we invite Park Street Church to continue to take advantage of all the opportunities to multiply the ministry of Park Street through the conference, working together with your brothers and sisters to do the work of the Lord. The Four C's is not the complete fulfillment of Jesus' prayer for us, but it is part of the story. In this way, this portion of the vineyard, churches are coming together as one around the truth and love of Christ. That great day yet awaits when we will all be united as one. We all look forward to that great day. And certainly one of my favorite verses in Scripture is Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the wonderful prayer of Jesus that he prayed in the last night of his earthly ministry, that not only his present disciples would be one, but that all who believe through them would be one. We thank you for the unity of the Spirit, the oneness that we have in Christ. We thank you that in Christ there are no barriers that separate us, for we are truly one in him. O Lord, we pray that day by day that you'd help us to manifest the unity of the body in our personal relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, within each of our churches, that we would love each other with the love of Jesus, forgiving one another and bearing with one another and building one another up, in our unity together as churches together. We pray a blessing on the Four C's. We pray, O Lord, that our conference would continue to grow in grace and truth, that we would band together to support each other in the proclamation of the gospel, caring and aiding one another, and holding each other accountable to follow in the truth of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.